This is Reflection 3 on James. Last week, we asked, what kind of writing is James? What kind of literature is this? Is it a sermon? Is it a letter? It seems that it's more like wisdom literature for Christians from a Jewish background. We have references to the synagogue, which is really simply from the Greek word meaning a meeting. That's in James 2:2. Abraham is referred to as our ancestor in James 2:21. So it seems to be written to people from that background. And today, before we get into our text, I wanted to talk for a moment about James the man. He's the brother of Jesus. And in the New Testament, he's by far the most significant of Jesus' brothers, or technically we should say half-brothers. They are named, by the way, in Matthew and in Mark, but they're not believers, at least not in the time of the Gospels. So James is the second of five sons of Joseph, Jesus being the first. And of course, we use these these very European kinds of names. In the Hebrew, it's Yaakov. In the Greek, it's Jacobus. James's name is Jacob. But by some translation tradition, we like to say James, just as his older brother was Joshua. His parents were Joseph and Miriam. Miriam, named after the sister of Moses. But we notice in James 1 that he refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't hint that, hey, I'm, you know, his brother, or I'm his oldest brother in the family, and, you know, my brother was God. There's nothing like that. We find a similar humility in Jude, a letter also penned by a brother of Christ. Of course, when he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ, he's not saying that I honor him somehow, because Jesus isn't dead. They have a relationship. James serves him now. He has a better relationship with his brother now than he did during his earthly ministry. And he has a very humble stance. See, early in the Gospel of Mark, Mary and her sons did not appreciate Jesus' identity and mission. We read about that in Mark 3. They won't even go inside where Jesus is teaching. They send a messenger to fetch him. They think he's perhaps gone over the top. He's missed too many meals. He's not thinking straight. In John 7, we find that James and the other brothers are would-be advisors. They want to give Jesus advice on how to maximize, how to leverage his public ministry. And they're just wrong. But after his death, we find them meeting with the apostles for prayer. That's in Acts 1. And so evidently, they're on the turn. And by the time we come to Acts 15, James seems to be one of the most respected people in Jerusalem. Now, he's not the apostle James, that is, the son of Zebedee. There's James and John. But he did become a major voice in the Jerusalem church, and maybe even eclipsing Peter, probably because Peter had more and more responsibilities outside Jerusalem, as we read in Acts 12, 15, 21, and in Galatians. We see that James is referred to as a pillar of the church, and even in some ways considered an apostle. Well, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, James was stoned to death by the Jews in 62 AD. Let me just read an excerpt from Josephus' history. Festus was now dead. Albinus was on the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. But as for those who seemed the most equitable of citizens, and as such were the most uneasy at the breach of the laws, they disliked what was done, and they also sent to King Agrippa, desiring him to send to Annas that he should act so no more. So here we read in Josephus, by the way, in Josephus' writing, he speaks of Jesus briefly. He actually spends even more time on Jesus' brother. And this is where we find the story of his execution. And he was not executed alone, but he was stoned to death. And we also see that this displeased the most pious of the Jews. They really thought this was a bad thing because they liked James. So this is someone who went from unbelief or skepticism to belief to leadership to martyrdom. And again, he's executed in 62 AD. Wow, quite a fellow. In the last talk, we looked at trials, and James has some great wisdom for us there. We all go through trials, physical, emotional, spiritual, medical. God is refining us. God works through these trials. Whether he caused them directly or indirectly doesn't matter so much. Generally, I would say it's indirect, but God uses it to refine us. He uses it to help us to be more like Christ. Last time we looked at joy versus double-mindedness. Today, I've simply entitled it Pride versus Humility. Okay, so we know something now about James the man. He's a real person. He's in the immediate family of Jesus. Jesus comes from a large family, a number of brothers and sisters. And he wasn't someone who necessarily exploited that connection with Jesus. He kept his humility, and he was a character who was not only holy, he was winsome. He was someone others liked and respected. And we see that in Acts 15, and we even see that in the Jewish writings. Last time we looked at joy versus double-mindedness. Now let's talk about pride versus humility. Low position and high status. And we have simply four verses to look at in James 1, 9 to 12. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation or their low position, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that is our text for today. So after speaking about trials and the stability that comes when we correctly ask God for wisdom, when we ask for it without doubt, but with faith, then he speaks about pride and humility. This is important because throughout James, we'll see references to the poor and the rich, to the high and the mighty, to the low and the powerless. And we'll see that particularly in chapters 4 and 5. So what does he mean when he says those in humble circumstances should take pride in their high position? Because no matter how lowly we are in a worldly sense, we are highly valued by God and he loves us. And the other side of the coin, the rich should take pride in their low position. Because you may be powerful in the eyes of the world, but for God, this doesn't really count. You don't get any extra credit for being rich or powerful or educated. In fact, he compares their lives to wildflowers, which are scorched and they're gone. A similar analogy we'll see in chapter 4, where life itself is compared to a mist, to a vapor that is here, and then a few moments later is simply gone. To have this kind of perspective on life is important. And I found increasingly older people appreciate when we acknowledge the issues of fading health, impending death, mortality, to act as though, well, people are going to live forever, or to refuse to bring up unpleasant subjects is no favor. Young people often have no problem. Young Christians tend to have no problem thinking about life and what we're doing with our life and imagining the judgment day. But somehow, as we get older, we may back away from that. And I don't think that's good. Death is part of life, and we need to acknowledge that. And if we don't, we could actually unwittingly be encouraging the powerful and the wealthy to put their hope in this life and its pleasures, its luxuries. In fact, I think a lot of Christians, well, something that maybe explains a lack of motivation, a lack of intensity and outreach, is they don't dislike this world. They like the world. They wouldn't mind living forever on the earth, particularly if their home is air conditioned and they have a good entertainment system and they get to travel and so forth. So worldly have we become. So James reminds us to think differently. He says the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. That seems to refer to the end of chapter 4. But then, verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. So that connects back to verse 2 and our previous reflection. So persevering under trial, because having stood the test, that means we'll receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him. So that crown of life, although we already enjoy God's favor, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, as Ephesians 1 says, even though we've crossed over from death to life, as Gospel of John says, yet the crown of life is future. Also, we have to persevere. If we don't persevere, we won't receive the crown of life. I don't think here he's saying if you persevere, you'll get a crown. You'll be really exalted. If you don't persevere, you'll still be saved, but no crown. No, I don't think he's saying that. To receive the crown of life is to receive eternal life, that greatest of gifts that God will give to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So James puts the spiritual world and the material world in perspective. Poor people can please God. Of course, so can rich people, 1 Timothy 6. But both need to watch their step, and that's why he gives this warning. And if we keep our head and keep our faith and stay away from the perils of materialism, one day we too will receive the crown of life. That crown is received neither quickly nor cheaply. And the price is high, but the reward is infinite. We can persevere under trial, or we can frown and get a bad attitude. That attitude could be directed towards God himself or against some human, but we should never blame him. He's always fair. He's fair. And if we're more dependent on rationalizations than we are on God, rationalizations for why we're not persevering, well, we can always find an excuse. Something to keep our conscience at bay, something to, well, let us off the hook. But if we understand that God loves us, and notice that connection there, gives the crown of life to those who love him. If we understand that God loves us, because it's both ways, that will make a tremendous difference as we strive to overcome the odds and move through trial after trial. Does that make sense? I hope it does. This is good stuff. It's not just wisdom, it's heartsy. Now, in our next reflection, which is called Caving In, we'll be looking at the passage on God tempting, or shall we say God not tempting anyone. But for now, let's pray, and I hope that you'll have a terrific day. Lord, we thank you for your word, your wisdom, and particularly for James. We want to receive the crown of life. We know that death is coming. We know that you're just and fair, and you'll reward those who persevere. Help us to be among those who persevere. Shoot down our rationalizations. Help us to be soft-hearted. Help us not to take excessive pride in our high position, if we have that in the world, but to understand that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we are all lowly, we're all just servants and brothers and sisters. And if we're low in the eyes of the world, help us not to be defined by that, but understand that you have the highest love and opinion of us and care for us. And may that encourage us throughout this day. We thank you in Christ. Amen.